As someone who grew up in the 80s, you know, the mall used to be a really big deal. It was like the place where life happened. And I know if you're younger now, that seems kind of weird. Now it's like, I got to go to the mall because it's only, but like back then, the mall was a big deal. I mean, you kind of saw it when, if you watched Stranger Things, they tried to demonstrate. The mall was the place where things happened. And I remember one time growing up, at the mall, they had one of those trading card stores, and they were bringing in as a promotion a Boston Bruins defensive player named Ray Bourque to do autographs. Now, I know there's only probably one person in this room who knows Ray Bourque, and he's right there. But he was and is probably one of the greatest defensive men for the Boston Bruins. And in that time, he was one of the kind of big deal people. And so I can remember as a kid getting ready to go to the store, get the autograph, and you're standing in line, and you're like thinking, like, what am I going to say to him? All of this stuff. And I just remember going, getting an autograph, telling him congratulations on the win last night, and then kind of leaving and being like, he's just a guy. Here's this guy wearing a polo with a Sharpie, just signing stuff. He's just a guy. If it wasn't for his ability to handle a hockey stick really good, could have been an electrician or a school teacher selling insurance, like whatever. He's just a guy. And in fact, like thinking through that, I had a pennant sign. And then later, someone else was going to an event, and I gave him the pennant to go because Bobby Orr was going to be there. Now, Bobby Orr is probably the greatest defenseman in the Boston Bruins history. So I had a pennant with both of those guys' signatures on it, like the two greatest Boston Bruins defensemen, all on one pennant. Imagine that. Like, I know maybe you don't know hockey, you don't know the Bruins. Imagine having, like, the two greatest Cleveland Browns quarterbacks on one pennant, right? Be like Bernie Kosar and that other guy. All in one pennant. And I'm getting ready to move, getting ready to get married, taking everything away. And I'm like, what am I going to do with this thing? I just gave it to a guy I worked with who I knew was a Bruins fan. It's like just a couple of guys who signed something. It just lost its luster. And maybe you've had those experiences of brushing in with celebrities or something famous, and you realize that they're just people. Well, we're looking at Job this morning, and here is Job in the middle of it. And this guy is suffering. And he's asking a lot of questions to God. And what we're looking at today is he doesn't meet just the guy. In the middle of his suffering, he meets God. And he meets God in a special and significant way. And rather really than saying that Job meets God, I titled the sermon, God Meets Job. Because God comes to him. And if you've been tracking through the book of Job, you'll recognize Job asks a lot of questions. And if you read, God doesn't answer his questions. The book of Job is not a book that really lays out, here's the solution to the problem of suffering and evil. Or here's the reasons, Job, for why you're going through everything that you're going through. He doesn't get neat, clean answers. But what he does get is God. And in many ways, in the midst of his suffering, what he really needed was God's presence, to meet God and to know God. So what I want us to do this morning is kind of walk in a broad brush overview through this encounter between God and Job and try to understand, what does God seek to do for Job in the midst of his suffering? And the first thing I think we see is God meets him personally. Now, as we look through this, here's what I want us to hear. The book of Job, we're in chapters 38 through 42, essentially. There is a strong connection between the last chapters of the book of Job and the first chapters of the book of Job. They serve as like bookends, and there's a connection to them that I want us to see in each of the three points that we're going to talk about in relationship to how God chooses to meet Job. The first thing we see is that God meets him personally. What do I mean by that? If you look at the beginning of the book of Job, there is this scene. We can call it the divine council room. It's this cosmic picture of the Lord seated and established in the sons of God coming to him and the accuser, Satan, coming before him as well. It's this the outer worldly kind of display that we see, completely unknown to Job as far as what's going on. And if you read in those sections the description and the things they say in that scene, they always speak of God as Yahweh. It's always the divine name that is given in those first couple chapters in that divine courtroom scene. Then after Satan is sent out to do his deeds to Job and his family and all of those things, we see Job going through what he's going through. We see the friends come to him. And then for the next 38 chapters, it's all discussion from Job's friends. And never once do they use the word Yahweh. They use El. They use Eloah. They use El Shaddai, the Almighty. They'll talk about God in a generic sense. They'll talk about the Almighty, the powerful one. But they never refer to God with his divine covenantal name, Yahweh. And then we get to 38, when God comes to meet Job, and he comes to him, and it says, the Lord, Yahweh, came to him. And now we're reintroduced to the God of the divine council room, to the covenant-keeping God who reveals himself to his people, and he comes to Job, and he reveals himself to Job. If you look in the passage, you'll see at the very beginning part, it says, the Lord comes, and he speaks to Job, and he says these words. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. So he comes to Job, and he says, okay, Job, I'm here. Let me ask you some questions. And that sounds terrifying and scary, but I think what we want to hold in the context of God coming to him is he hasn't come to him as Shaddai the Almighty, who just wants to talk to him about how big and powerful I am, and you stay in your lane. And he doesn't come to him as El, this just God that exists and kind of holds things together. He comes to him with these hard questions as Yahweh. And after the series of hard questions, the way the section ends, after his first section in Job 42:5, Job says this. He says, I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Do you recognize the difference that makes? He'd heard all about God, all about his attributes, all about the reality of who he is and what he is like, but he hadn't met him. Not in the way he met him here. And that makes all the difference. And when we're going through suffering, we too, in the similar ways, we won't necessarily get any answers we want. Job didn't. But the hope and the goal for us would be in the similar sense that we can say, I've heard about you. Now my eyes have seen you. Doesn't necessarily remove the suffering, but it changes the perspective on it. The second thing that we see is God meets Job in his deconstruction. Why do I say that? There is strong language early on in the book of Job, again, in the first three chapters, when Job is struck with all of this difficulty and affliction, where Job seems to use language that is reminiscent of creation. So let me first start by just reading the early account of creation in the book of Genesis, and then I'll read the section that Job says so that you can pick up on how Job is making echoes to creation. And in many ways, what he's doing is undoing creation. He's deconstructing it. He's trying to undo it and walk it back because of the despair that he's in. So here is Genesis. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, one day." Now we hold that in mind, and then we come to Job. And Job says this in Job 3, 1 through 5. It says, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and darkness claim it. Let the clouds claim upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." And so here is Job in his despair saying, "I wish creation never happened for me. I wish it all would be pulled back. I wish the separation of the day and the night, darkness would just come back in and cover it over, because it would be better for all of this to have never happened than for me to experience what I'm experiencing now." So there's this deconstruction that's happening in the mind of Job, where he's just wanting to undo his creation theology and just go back to before, where just none of it ever existed. That's where his headspace is at. And so when the Lord comes to meet him, where does the Lord seek to meet him? He seeks to call him back to creation. And he seeks to try to remind him, who is it that was actually there when all of the creation happened? And can you trust me? Look in Job chapter 38. He says, "Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know." I won't read the rest of 38, but if you go and follow through in 38 and 39, he just begins this creation narrative and talking about all of the works of creation. He talks about the sea and all of the things. And with all of it, you'll hear this language of like, "I made the sea and I set limits." In the ancient world, the sea was a place of chaos. Darkness was a place of chaos. And what's unique about this section, if you read it, it's like God is acknowledging the chaos. The sea is there. I created it, and it's chaos. Darkness is there. I created it, and it's chaos, but it's got a limit. You will experience the chaos of the world, but it will only come so far. Don't try to put everything in a neat little box and just try to think, since it's not working out the way I hoped, I just wish I could deconstruct it and undo it all. Lord is saying, there's more nuance to it than that. And then he begins to talk about the animals of creation. And he says, look at the goats. Are you around when they give birth? Or think of the does in their most vulnerable time. When they are weak and exposed and giving birth, they could be attacked by any predator. And yet, we still have does. We still have goats. Somehow, in the midst of their weakness and their chaos, all these things that you never see, they're all going on, and they all continue to operate. And then he even goes to something like domestic animals, like the donkey. And we might think in an agricultural setting, donkeys and all these domestic animals, they need us to be cared for. And God says, there's wild donkeys too. Yet they survive and they seem to be happy without you humans taking care of them. Somehow, they're able to continue to exist. And then he goes on and talks about the lion. In the ancient world, that was the scary thing. That was what you wanted to stay away from because they were terrifying and they would kill you. And the Lord says, you know the lion? I'm the one that gives them their prey. How does that work out? Because sometimes you think, okay, sometimes the lion's prey is the doe that you just said you're watching over too. And there's a nuance. We still have lions. We got the lights in the lions. It provides them their prey. And then in a really humorous section, he goes on to talk about the ostrich. And he basically says, you know, this isn't a bright animal that I made. Look at this section in Job, I think it's maybe 39. I don't have it here. It starts in verse 14. I need to look that up for next time, but I can read it aloud. It says, the wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but her feathers and plumage, are her feathers and plumage like the stork's? She abandons her eggs on the ground and lets them be warmed in the sand. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not her own, with no fear that her labor may have been in vain. For God has deprived her of wisdom. He has not endowed her with understanding. What he's saying is that the ostrich seems to be one of those critters that would fit in the Darwin Awards. If you've heard of that, like, how does this animal keep coming around and living, right? It doesn't seem very smart. It's just walking around. Usually, birds, like, put their eggs in a nest up in a tree to keep it safe, or they might bury it. The ostrich is just like, bop, right on the ground with no protection. And it's like, how is that egg not just eaten by everything? And yet, we still have ostriches. Somehow, these dumb creatures continue to exist. Consider the ostrich, Job. Yes, the world is a world of chaos. It's a world of tooth and claw. And yet I oversee it. And I set the limits. And things can only go so far. Were you there when I created it? Do you understand the complexity of all of the things that I am caring for and watching over and overseeing? Job hears this, and he gives this response. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. God says, hold on, Job. I'm not done talking. And then we go to the third thing that Job is going to hear from God, in which I believe God is reminding him of another way that he is present and he is sovereign and he is ruling. This is interesting. I call this, God reminds Job of his cosmic rule. Here's a hot take I'm going to take over these next few sections, because we're introduced to two interesting creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. If you have your Bible in front of you, depending on the version, some of them might say the hippopotamus for Behemoth. Or down in the note, it might say something about a hippopotamus. People are mystified by these two interesting creatures. Some have even gone so far as to say that perhaps these are dinosaurs. I don't think that's the case. I don't think it's a hippopotamus either. When you look at Behemoth, notice a few things about it. If you read the account, it doesn't seem like it sounds like any animal that we're necessarily familiar with, not only in its description, but even in the habits that it talks about. Now, the word behemoth is a transliteration of a Hebrew word. The word for a beast is behemah, singular. So someday I hope I'll go out to Yellowstone National Park. You know, there's all kinds of critters out there. Bison and everything. And if I'm out there and I look upon a hill and I see this bison walk over and come into the scene, I could say, behold, behemah, beast. But then another one comes up, and another one. Now it's not singular, it's plural. Then I would say, behold, behemot. Behemot is the plural, meaning beasts. And yet everything that's said about behemoth here that follows, all of the verbs are singular. So is it plural, beasts, or is it singular, beast? Some argue that what's going on here is with all of the descriptions you see that talk about so many different things, in apocalyptic literature, you would have a composite creature being created to speak about something that's much bigger than any individual animal. It's referencing more these cosmic entities. And if you read it, it sounds kind of similar to what you might see like in the book of Daniel, when it's talking about this creature with the head like a lion and wings like an eagle and all of that. And perhaps what he's saying is, behold the beasts, meaning this composite generic creature. Then we're introduced to Leviathan. Well, what is Leviathan? Leviathan, again, is an interesting creature. In your Bible, it might give a reference and say it's a crocodile. Again, some might think this is reference to a dinosaur. But listen to what he says about Leviathan. In 41:18-20, he says, his sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. Does that sound like a crocodile? What does it sound like to you? To me, it sounds like a dragon. But notice what else it says. Earlier on in the passage, in Job 41:3, we notice that Leviathan speaks. In verse 3, it says, Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Notice what it says at the end of Job 41:34. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. When you hear a description like that, someone speaking, someone like a dragon, someone who sits on high on pride, who does it sound like to you? Who have we been introduced to in the beginning of the book? So, further on, if we go to like Isaiah 27, Isaiah talks about Leviathan too, and this is what he says. In that day, the Lord with his hand, or with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Is this talking about God killing a crocodile? In the context of Isaiah, the people were under attack from the nation of Assyria. I think what's going on in this passage in Isaiah, Isaiah is saying, God is going to take out Assyria and the demonic forces that are behind it. Because it's not just a battle of Assyria attacking the people of Israel. This is a cosmic war that is happening with cosmic powers. And so I think in many ways, what we see with Behemoth and Leviathan is not dinosaurs or creatures of another type, which doesn't make sense much to me either, because he's just been talking about the donkey and the lion and all those things. It sounds weird for him to say, well, let me take it up another notch. Let's talk about the hippo. It's not really advancing the argument any further. But what if Job, who's experiencing his affliction at the hand of the accuser. Now God comes to him and says, guess what? The terrible, terrifying forces that you know of in your world, the beast, the behemoth, the Leviathan, the dragon, I only tell them they can go so far too. Isn't that exactly what Job needs to hear in that moment? And it isn't what we need to hear too, because I don't think we have to worry about a triceratops. I don't think a hippo is much of a concern for us. But I do think in the world that we are in the cosmic battle that we face, we do have to worry about the beast and the dragon. So how does this all relate to us? Let's think about, will God meet us in our suffering? Based off of the three things we saw in the book of Job, I want us to think about three things that we see as well. First question, will he reveal his name to us? He came to Job and he revealed his name to him. And I think with each one of these questions, we might really want to experience what Job experienced of this radical encounter with God. But in many ways, us being a New Testament people of God, we really want to look at what we understand and even say, how much more? How much more do we get? Will God reveal his name to us? The answer is, he has. Just remember this passage in 2 Corinthians 4:8. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has given us his name. He has shown himself to us, and he has shown his understanding of the depths of the suffering that occurs and the limits to where that suffering will go by the cross. And we can take that into our suffering as well. The second thing, does he still rule over creation? Think of this passage in Colossians, referring to Jesus. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Is Christ ruling and reigning and can say to the chaos of our world and our life, only this far? Do we understand why it is allowed to even go this far? No. We don't get that answer. Job didn't get it. But we know there is a God who's sovereign, who says and rules over creation and says, here and no further. I rule it. And I was thinking about the way God spoke to Job. He said, consider these things in creation. Consider the way all of this stuff is going on and you have no idea about it. And I thought about that statement, how much more? And in the world that we live today, to understand just the bigness of everything that God is overseeing, certainly with technology and all those things, we can see, man, how much more is God overseeing things we have no idea of? And yet he's got it. Just look at this thing called Carina Nebula. This was captured by the James Webb Space Telescope. I have no idea what this thing is. And just to show you how smart my coworkers are, I showed them this and they're like, oh yeah, that's the Carina Nebula. And I'm like, how do you guys know all of this? But it is like, what does it say? Those cliffs, those things that look like mountain ranges, it says they are several light years high. I don't know what that means. I don't know how to measure that. It's big and it's far away. And God knows all about it. And when Job was in his suffering, God was ruling and reigning over Carina Nebula, and he was ruling and reigning over Job. Or this next one, this is also taken from the James Webb Space Telescope. It's called the Pillars of Creation. And again, it says it is 6,500 light years away in Eagle Nebula. No idea what that is. Yet it's out there. God's ruling and reigning over it as if it is no big thing. We can trust them. Or just look at this next one. This next one is the wings of a butterfly. And we look at the wings of a butterfly, and it's just like a single piece of almost like paper, right? But if you look 10,000, I think, measurements in a microscope, the wings of a butterfly are actually like shingles on a roof. God knows them all. He oversees it. Or look at this next one. This one's creepy, right? The glass octopus. You know those deep sea areas? Glass octopus is down there, swimming around. He's taken care of. You know there's more people that have landed on the moon than some depths of the sea. And there's creatures down there. They live, they move, they have their being. God's overseeing it all. We have no idea. He's still the Lord of creation. Then the last thing we see, does he rule over the chaos of the cosmos? Does he still tell the dragon and the beast only so far? Yes, he will. Look in Revelation chapter 20. It says, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And then we jump down to verse 10. It says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We are in a world of chaos. We are in a world of cosmic conflict. And Job was experiencing this. He had no idea what was going on in Job 1 and 2, and he was never really privy to it. And yet we get this glimpse of being able to see what's going on in this cosmic battle that's happening and to hear God say, I got it. Only so far will this Leviathan go. We don't get to see the Job 1 and 2 of our life. But the cosmic conflict is happening. And he is the Lord over the dragon and the beast. And he will only say, this far and no more. We won't get the answers to our suffering. We won't get the answers we might expect, but we can get the God who oversees it and just know we must trust. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the glimpse into the life of Job. He experienced more suffering than most of us will understand. We're reminded in these passages, there is nuance in life. There is chaos. This world can be very messy, but we trust you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. May we walk in the trust of who you are. In your name we pray. Amen.